Would you open your Bibles with me to Revelation chapter 11? Revelation chapter 11. And we'll be reading verses 14 through 19. This is the reading of God's holy word. The second woe has passed. Behold, the third woe is soon to come. Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet. And there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, "We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, for you have taken your great power and begun to reign. The nations raged, but your wrath came. And the time for the dead to be judged, and for the rewarding your servants, the prophets and saints, and those who fear your name, both small and great, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth." Then God's temple in heaven was opened, and the ark of his covenant was seen within his temple. There were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and heavy hail. Let's pray together. Gracious Father, illuminate our minds, we ask you, by the power and working of your Holy Spirit, to give us a true understanding of your word. Reveal to us the revelation of your Son, Jesus Christ. Give us grace that we may receive it with reverence and humility and sincerity. May it lead us to put our whole trust in you alone, in order that we may serve you and honor you, and ultimately glorify your name. For your name is above all names. Help us now to pay you the love and worship that you deserve as children to our Father, as servants to our Lord. We ask this for the sake of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. I don't listen to classical music, and in no way am I an enthusiast. But I grew up in a home where it was often played. My mom is a pianist, and so would often drown out my Dr. Dre and Eazy-E, pardon the reference, were the striking of keys on her piano. Just recently, her and my dad came back from vacationing in Europe, and of all the things to get me as a gift, she brought me a box of chocolate with a picture of Mozart's face on it. But in my house, you knew that the holiday season was here, not because of our tree or the lights around the house, but because all that was being played over and over again was one particular song on that piano. It was a song that was to be performed at the annual Christmas service with the church choir. And what I call the very, very long Hallelujah song, you who are more astute might know it as Handel's Messiah. It was composed in 1741 and it was written as a reflection of Jesus Christ as the Messiah. A classical masterpiece divided into three parts, recounting the life of Christ, beginning with his messianic prophecies. But the dramatic climax of the song occurs not at the end, but in the middle of the song. And I know this because watching the performance almost every year, there was a point in the song in which I was instructed to stand. And I was told it was tradition. A tradition that dates back to the time when George Handel first debuted the song in London while King George II was in attendance. And the king, while listening to the narrative of the Messiah, was so moved at a particular moment within the song that he rose and he stood to his feet. And if the king stands, everyone stands. Well, the question is, what was it that made the king of England in reverence stand upon his feet? It's when he heard these resounding words. "The kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. King of kings and Lord of lords. Hallelujah. A phrase taken from the very text of Revelation chapter 11, words with which we've just read. What is so significant about the moment to which we have now come in this apocalypse? And the answer is, this is the end. To say it in different terms, we've been brought to the conclusion of the story. This is the grand finale of Revelation. Now, on what basis am I able to say this? Notice the declaration made by the angel back in chapter 10, verse 5. And the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised his right hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and what is in it, the earth and what is in it, and the sea and what is in it, that there would be no more delay. Now, when will there be no more delay? When will there be no more waiting? And it says there that in the days of the trumpet call to be sounded by the seventh angel, the mystery of God will be fulfilled. What was John informed of by that angel? The signal that will bring fulfillment is the blast of the seventh trumpet. The indicator that the mystery of God will be accomplished is the last trumpet sound. Now that's all very clear. But what is the mystery of God? What is, in the vocabulary of the Bible, what is a mystery? Well, it's not some kind of confusing puzzle that is impossible to understand. But in the language of the Bible, a mystery is a spiritual truth veiled in the past, but now fully disclosed. And so what is the mystery of God in the book of Revelation? It's God's divine will in doing everything that he has purposed to do to close human history. This mystery is God's full and final plan in the eternal salvation of those who trust him and the unending judgment of those who refuse him. And that divine desire is consummated in the vision that John now sees here in Revelation chapter 11. But you might be scratching your heads asking this question. If this is the end here in Revelation chapter 11, how are there more than 10 chapters left in the book? How is it that we've only come midway through the book of Revelation? And here you're telling us that this is the end. Well, it's because what we have here is the heralding of the end. What is provided for us in this vision is the declaration that the end has come. And for the rest of Revelation, we will see the details of how that conclusion is played out. And so in a way, everything that we have seen thus far in the Revelation has been but an introduction. The vision of the risen and glorified Christ, the message to the seven churches, the throne room in heaven, the worship by all the heavenly angels, the Lamb's reception of the scroll as we just heard, the opening of the seals, the 144,000 Jewish servants, the worship of the great multitude of the church, the sounding of the six trumpets, the testimony of the two witnesses have all been but the preface for what is now to take place. The sounding of the seventh trumpet to bring history to its decisive finish. The plot line has been set, and the final sequence of the revelation is here. Allow me then to provide you with an outline for chapter 11, verses 15 through 19. In verse 15, we hear a heavenly announcement. In verses 16 and 17 and 18, we see a heavenly response. And in verse 19, we are brought to a heavenly conclusion. But before we move forward in our outline, I confess that there were a few verses that I skipped over in the vision of the two witnesses. Last week, Pastor Dave asked me, "Did you have to cut your sermon short?" And I said, "No." And he asked that because I skipped over a few verses, and he was keeping me accountable. You'll recall from last Sunday that these two witnesses served as an imitation of Christ. We observed their life, their death, their resurrection, and their ascension. They came to preach a message, not only with their mouths, but with the entirety of their lives. What was their message? It was a message of repentance. They came preaching gospel sermons. You can read about it right there in chapter 11. But once these two witnesses were taken out of the earthly picture into heaven, things did not remain as they were on earth. Look at verse 13. "And at that hour there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake." God brought judgment to the city. God brought judgment to the city by taking out a tenth of its unrepentant residents. Death came upon those who didn't listen to their message. And for those who persisted in their unbelief, God, He immediately killed. And here's the thing. There was no predicting this earthquake. It was very sudden. It was very swift, which means if you are without Christ, it's not that you should consider Christ, but if you are without Christ, rather you must turn to Christ. The judgment of God is unpredictable, meaning you do not know when it will come. Justice delayed does not mean justice denied. And so know this, that this very moment for you is an act of God's kindness towards you. His kindness that is meant to lead you to repentance. Do not presume upon God. Recognize your sinfulness. Understand God's holiness. Repent of your wickedness and trust in God's righteousness, Jesus Christ, who bled and died to pay the price of sin, who rose again from the dead to give the gift of resurrection life. Confess your sin and turn to Christ in faith for the forgiveness of sins. You see, you must before it's too late. You must lay hold of Christ before the opportunity is closed. And I hear this all the time, and you might be saying this now, but I can wait another day. I need to hold things off until I get my life somewhat in order. Well, I can take my time to think and rethink about these things, is what many people say. Well, I would say, learn from the mistake of those who perished. For in refusing to repent and surrender their lives to Jesus Christ, they had not one more day to think about it. Because you see, God destroyed them. And so, non-Christian, let today be the day of salvation. Listen to the testimony of four witnesses this afternoon. And if you look down in your text, notice there were those who did repent, verse 13. "And the rest were terrified and gave glory to God of heaven. The second woe has passed. Behold, the third woe is soon to come." There were those, in seeing the terrible judgment of God, they turn to give glory to God. And so if you are without Christ, turn and give glory to God. Now, what are these woes that's talked about here? What are these woes that are passing and coming? Well, you'll recall that if you've been with us in the exposition of the book, that the last three trumpet judgments are uniquely different from the first four. Again, there's seven trumpet judgments. And the fifth and sixth and seventh trumpet are identified as woes. Woes because the severity of their judgments are far greater in intensity than the first four. And so two woes have passed. The third is soon to come. And you see, the third comes at the sounding of the seventh trumpet. And it's important that you understand that, and we'll come back to that detail, that the seventh trumpet is the third and last woe. But in observing the sounding of the seventh trumpet, I want you to notice, coming back to our outline, notice first of all the heavenly announcement, verse 15. Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven, saying, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." Following the blast of the seventh trumpet, rather than a moment of silence like we observed in the opening of the seventh seal, we hear a loud collective voice. We hear the entire company of heaven declaring this statement: "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ." Now, what are the citizens of heaven? What are they proclaiming here? They are saying that the kingdom of the world and all that is within it has returned back to its rightful owner. That the entire world is now under the reign of God and his Son. But one question: has there ever been a moment in time when God has not been king of this world? And the answer is yes and no. In a sense, no. Daniel chapter 4 says this: "For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does all according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand." In one sense, God is the sovereign ruler over the entirety of the universe. Daniel chapter 4 confirms that. It also goes on to say that the Most High rules the kingdom of men. We often sing here, "This is my Father's world." Oh, let me never forget that though the wrong seems oft so strong, and we sing this, God is the ruler yet. But you see, there is another sense in which, yes, God is not ruling over the kingdoms of this world. Now, how so? It's because there exists a specific ruler over this world. In fact, a ruler placed there by God himself. Jesus actually describes him as the ruler of this world in John 12 and John 14. He is called the prince of the power of the air in Ephesians. The late Reformed pastor Donald Gray Barnhouse, he writes this, quote, "Lucifer was God's prophet, priest, and king. He spoke for God to the universe as prophet. He took the worship of the universe to God as priest. He ruled over the universe as king. But when he sinned and aspired to be like the Most High, taking worship to himself, he lost the office of priest. God then no longer spoke through him, a sinful channel. Thus he lost his office as prophet. But he still retained his office as king." Now leave your finger here and turn with me to the Gospel of Luke. Turn with me to Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4, verse 5. Remember when the devil approached Jesus in the wilderness? What did he do? He tempted him. Look at verse 5. And the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time and said to him, to you I will give all this authority and all their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours. That's what Satan said to Jesus. Satan said, worship me, and I will give you everything. I will give you all the kingdoms of the world that have been delivered to me. But you just have to worship me. Well, we know the story. Jesus responds, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. And so Jesus himself readily acknowledged that the kingdoms of the world belonged to the devil. Why? Like he said, it was delivered to him. But what is taking place now and here in Revelation chapter 11? What is being announced here? And it's this. The kingdom of this world is being reclaimed by Jesus. And he's taking it back, not on Satan's terms, but Jesus is taking it back on his own terms. By virtue of his death, burial, and resurrection, he would provide the basis of taking back what was rightfully his. He even told his disciples to pray, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That very prayer, your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven, is now answered in this announcement of consummation in Revelation chapter 11. For the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. Here at this final culminating scene, God has taken away from every opposing creature all of the authority that he has ever given to them. And so that now his rulership, his dominion, his reign from this point forward in Revelation 11 will be exercised without rival, without opposition, without challenge. This is how it will be in the end. This is how God concludes the story. And notice when God takes back his world, he does not do so as a temporary situation, but coming back to Revelation 11, verse 15, he shall reign forever and ever. Literally, it reads, unto the ages of the ages. In other words, however long the ages of the ages last, Christ will reign. Why? It's because this is the consummation of all things, the culmination of heaven and earth. There will be no more enemies. There will be no more opposition. There will be no more rebels, for they will all be destroyed. This is the heavenly announcement of the seventh trumpet. This is the end. Now, two small subtle details that I need to show you here that make, no pun intended, a world of a difference. First, notice the kingdom of this world is phrased in the singular and not the plural. You see it there? When Satan tempted Jesus, he said, I will give you the kingdoms, plural, of this world. But here, it's not multiple kingdoms, but one kingdom, a singular kingdom. Well, what's the point? As Christians, we need to understand that at the end of the day, there are only two kingdoms, the kingdom of this world and the kingdom of God. All other worldly kingdoms May it be national or political or social or cultural or ethnic or religious, are under the reign of one king. And that ain't Jesus. One nation under God is a false claim. The kingdom of America, the kingdom of Korea, are not a part of God's kingdom. Some Koreans think that Korea is God's kingdom. Oh, it sure is not. The Republican kingdom does not belong to God's kingdom. The Roman Catholic kingdom is not in submission to God's kingdom. These are the kingdoms of this world, and at the end of the day, under the ruler of this world. And so, as Christians, where does our ultimate allegiance lie? Colossians chapter 1, verse 13. For he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. We belong to the kingdom of Christ. We are Christians, are we not? Second, small, subtle detail. The kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. Now, the question is the kingdom of both heaven and earth, is it divided between the Father and the Son? In that the Father gets half of the kingdom and the Son gets half of the kingdom? And the answer is no. The kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. And it does not say they shall reign forever and ever. That's not what it says. But rather, what does it say? He shall reign forever and ever. What do the loud voices declare? They are declaring, I and the Father are one. That he who sits upon the throne and the Lamb are one. That the Christ is not a God, but that the Christ is God. And you see, it's what the Jehovah's Witnesses who claim to be kingdom-minded have refused to believe, that Christ is Yahweh. This is the vision of the consummation, the heralding that this world is indisputably in the hands of its true owner. It's the heavenly announcement. Notice that it's followed by, secondly, in verses 16 through 18, a heavenly response. Look at verse 16. And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and they worshiped God. Now, how did the angels respond to that declaration there? With the only right response that they knew, they worshiped. And we've seen different services of worship throughout the Revelation. And again, we come to one here, which should tell us something about the book of Revelation, right? That its primary purpose is not the charting of timelines and events, but the full reverence and adoration of God. Notice the heavenly creatures who worship in verse 16. They are 24 elders. And we've seen them before. These are not 24 white-haired men, nor people holding positions of authority in the church, but they are 24 angels of a very high rank and order. Turn back with me to Revelation chapter 4. Revelation chapter 4, verse 2. John writes, at once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven, with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian, and around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. Now these 24 angels are called elders, which means they hold positions of authority in heaven. These are not your regular angels, but these are your heavenly overseers. And they are positioned not away from the throne, but very near to the throne. They are actually encircling around the throne. Their proximity to the throne tells us of their superiority. Notice they have glistening crowns upon their heads. They are clothed in white garments, the attire of heaven, which speaks of their royal dignity. But most notably, they are the only angels in heaven who, like God, sit on a throne. I mean, what do we know about angels? We don't know much, but we know some. The seraphim and the cherubim and the four living creatures, they all have wings. They all have wings. They all fly in midair so as to not touch the ground. For the ground before the presence of Him who sits upon the throne is holy ground, even to the angels. But the 24 elders are seated. They don't fly. The 24 elders are seated like God on thrones. Now, why do I bring all this up? It's because upon the declaration that God has taken ownership back of the world, the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces before God. The highest beings of heaven, they fell on their faces in a display of greatest obedience to God. Creatures who in their own right sit upon thrones. But you see, before the Lord and of His Christ, it was the only response they knew. To forsake all dignity and to fall upon their faces. To rightfully worship God. Christian, is that how you feel when you come to worship God? Is that the manner, is that even the slightest manner in which you approach His throne? Oftentimes, we do not. We do not. And the reason being, it's because we think ourselves better than we really are. I think that's what it is at the end of the day. What possible greater dignity can we, sinful humans, have over sinless, high-ranking, celestial elders who sit on thrones around God's throne in heaven? Absolutely none. And what is astounding in the mystery of God is that He would come and subject Himself as one of us to save us. For surely, it is not the angels that He helps, but He helps the offspring of Abraham, people like us, says Hebrews. And so should not our worship immeasurably exceed that of the angels? You see, we worship as a response to what He has done on our behalf. And the responsive nature of worship is what prompted these angels to worship. What did these 24 elders respond to? Notice the declaration that the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ. Notice verse 17 here in chapter 11. Their worship is a response. And the 24 elders worshiped, saying, "We give thanks to You, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, for, because, You have taken your great power and begun to reign. In other words, these 24 elders worship in response to who God is and for what God has done. Which is to say, worship has a basis. It has real substance. It is a response. It is not artificial. Nor is it produced by the emotions. That is not to say that worship is not emotional, because it's one of the most emotional experiences of a Christian. But worship is not manufactured by the emotions. Rather, worship is a response to truth, which then arouses the emotions. And so when we sing, we need to sing songs that first and foremost inform us, that teach us, and we do. Which is why, and you know this by now, that so much of the theology from this pulpit comes from what we sing. It's because if you're like me, your heart is affected by what you know. The 24 elders worship in response that God has begun to reign, that He has accomplished His divine will. Now notice that in the description of God here in this song, I want you to notice that His name has been altered. You'll notice that something is missing here in the name of God. They sing, "We give thanks to You, Lord God Almighty, who is, who was," and what's absent is this, "who is to come." I mean, up to this point in the Revelation, this is how God has been described. Revelation 1:4, "Grace to you and peace from Him who is, who was, and who is to come." The four living creatures, they sing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." But that's not the case here. It's because this is the end. And God has already come. The future is so sure that the angels sing in the past tense, even though that coming is to happen in the future, in the exposition of this book. The elders continue to sing, verse 18. "The nations raged, but your wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged, and for the rewarding your servants and prophets and saints and those who fear your name, both small and great, for destroying the destroyers of the earth." What are the elders referring to? The final judgment upon sinners and the final salvation for His followers. I mentioned before that the sounding of the seventh trumpet is a woe, a judgment of extreme proportions in comparison to the other trumpet judgments. And it's interesting that the sounding of the seventh trumpet is both a song and it's a woe. It's a song of praise and it's a woe. Well, how is that so? It's because it entails both final judgment and final salvation. What will be the cause for the Christian's greatest joy will be simultaneously the cause for the unbeliever's severest experience of woe. But over against the previous two woes, this is the final woe, which is to say the judgment is final. The judgment is eternal. The judgment is without end. But notice that along with the judgment for the wicked, there is reward for the righteous. The elders, they sing that the time for rewarding of the servants, prophets, saints, and those who fear your name, both small and great, that it has come. I mean, what an extensive list of those who will be rewarded. You have servants, you have prophets, you have saints, you have those who fear your name, you have both small and great. And what I find here in this list is that all those who are found to be in Christ are rewarded. That's what I take away from that list. That God rewards all. That He brings both small and great into His kingdom. And so this heavenly response, this heavenly chorus, teaches us something about the kingdom. It does not matter what you did for work. It does not matter where you went to school. It does not matter what kind of social status you held. It does not matter what you look like or how popular or unpopular you were. It does not matter what you did in the past in the kingdom. That is irrelevant. So as long as you're in God's kingdom. For He rewards those who fear His name, both small and great. You see, the Pharisaic attitude does not ride in the kingdom. Rather, that mindset is set apart for destruction. What did Jesus tell those who thought themselves to be spiritually elite? You know what Jesus said? He said, the tax collectors and the prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you. That is an indictment. And it's people such as this, tax collectors and prostitutes, sinners for whom the kingdom of God is made, sinners who have no righteousness, but only that of Christ's. And so you see, Christian, we must never forsake this principle in the kingdom here in this church. Because you see, no one is better than anyone else as long as you're in the kingdom. Now, what's the reward for those in the kingdom? The answer is found, thirdly, in verse 19, in the heavenly conclusion. Then God's temple in heaven was opened, and the ark of His covenant was seen within His temple. There were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and heavy hail. And here John sees the temple of God opened, and what he observes is that the ark of His covenant was made visible before him. Now, why is that of such significance? Well, what did the ark mean to the people of the Old Testament? It meant God's presence. But you'll know from the Old Testament that it was an object, a piece of furniture in which the people of Israel were forbidden to approach. They were forbidden from touching the ark. They were forbidden from looking inside of the ark. The ark was hidden behind a veil, sheltered within the temple in the Holy of Holies. And what was communicated to the people was, God is present, yes, yet God is distant. I am among you, but you cannot draw near to me. And so what does John see in this vision? The sanctuary is opened, and the ark is revealed in full view. What's the reward for those in the kingdom? The reward is communion with God. And this is the same message that came when we asked the question, what is heaven? Well, what is the reward? It's communion with God. Perfect, unhindered, unrestrained, unending fellowship with the living God, the Lord and the Christ, the one who sits upon the throne and the Lamb. And you see, Christian, there is no greater reward. And all that we do in this life, inside of this church, and outside of this church is to prepare ourselves for that. There were flashes of lightning, notice, in verse 19. Rumblings, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and heavy hail. And what does all that signify? It's the sign that our God has come. So certain is His coming, heaven speaks of it as having already been done. Let's pray together. Father, enthroned in heaven, You are the Creator. You are the Creator of and sovereign over all things. And therefore we wait for the fulfillment of Your divine will set forth in Christ to unite all things to Him, things in heaven and things on earth. And we join the heavenly chorus in giving You thanks, in giving thanks to You, God Almighty, who is and who was and is to come. We look forward when the communion that we experience now will be so in perfect consummation. Help us in our weakness. Forgive us in our sin when we seek to be a part of the kingdom of this world than the kingdom of Your beloved Son. Remind us of who we are in Christ and in Christ alone, who is our only basis for which we have been made citizens of Your kingdom. In His name, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, we pray. Amen.